And let's briefly ask God again for his help. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you that every passage of your word, the Bible, is not only your word breathed out by your Holy Spirit, but it is also good for us to equip us for every good work. Father, we thank you for this passage. Father, you know there are things in this passage that are not easy for us to understand. So please, would you open our eyes to see the truths that you want us to see. And please, would you soften our hearts so that our hearts might believe and be changed and transformed through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Last couple of months or so, England hasn't really felt like England, has it? Not only has the nation got behind the football team, who've actually done rather well, but also the weather. It has been sun almost every day for quite a while, although I gather there was a bit of rain this morning, probably much needed. But the water companies have been telling us that unless things change, there's going to be a hosepipe ban starting soon. There is not enough water. Contrast that with the Amazon River. Every year with the Amazon River, when the rainy season comes, the Amazon bursts its banks. Floods spread over an area of something like 140,000 square miles. It is utterly uncontainable. Now, this morning's passage shows us that God's grace is like that. It is uncontainable. Its nature is to overflow, to burst its banks to Israel and to the whole world. Notice firstly the overflow of grace. The overflow of grace. Chapters 9 to 11, Paul has been dealing with the problem that most of his fellow Jews have rejected the Lord Jesus. And the question, does that mean then that God's word, God's promises have failed? Or does God still have a plan for ethnic Israel? Verse 11, again I ask, did they, the Jews, stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? They had stumbled over the stumbling stone, that is the Lord Jesus. They had rejected the Lord Jesus. And we might think to reject the Lord Jesus, that would mean the end of the road for the people of Israel. But is that the end of the road? Paul says, not at all. And he then introduces a principle of how God's grace overflows by oscillating between Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews. When Sarah and Timothy were younger, we would sometimes, Helen and I would be thinking, shall we take them to the swings or shall we not take them to the swings? We didn't want them to overhear the conversation. So we would, instead of using the word swings, we used a phrase that Helen got from her mum and dad, calling the swings the oscillating accoutrements. So no one would know what we were talking about, or the little ones wouldn't. So a swing, what does it do? It oscillates one way and then the other way and then back this way. And the more momentum there is, the higher it goes in the sky, the more momentum it is, and the higher it then goes the other way as well. And it's that kind of oscillating that we see in these verses. How does God's grace oscillate? How does that work? Verse 11, because of the Jews' transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? Paul is describing a pattern, and that pattern begins with Israel, the Jews, rejecting largely the gospel. And that leads God's grace to swing to the Gentiles. So we read about that in the book of Acts, don't we? In the book of Acts, when the Jews hear the gospel first and they reject the gospel in a given town, then the gospel goes to the Gentiles, and many Gentiles are saved. And Paul says the effects of that is to make the Jews envious. They see something attractive in a Christian community that's being transformed by God's grace. And they think, I want something of what they've got. And in that way, grace swings back again from the Gentiles to the Jews. And more of the Jews are saved. And verse 12, that brings yet greater riches to the whole world, swinging back again to the Gentiles. And verse 13, Paul's speaking specifically to the Gentiles, and he describes that the same process of oscillation swinging back and forth from the perspective of his own ministry. So God called Paul to preach to the Gentiles, and Paul takes pride in that, he says. Why does he take pride in it? Because verse 14, he hopes the effect will be to make some of his fellow Jews jealous, envious of God's grace to the Gentiles, so that they too will trust in Jesus and be saved. Then in verse 15, there's the word rejection, talking about the Jews' rejection. It has the sense of a temporary rejection. For now, God has rejected many of them, even most of them, because they've not trusted in the Lord Jesus. And as a result, the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. But that rejection of the Jews is not forever. In time, God's grace will oscillate back, swing back to them. Now, Paul's got more to say about that in the coming verses. But already we can begin to marvel, can't we, at God's overflowing grace. We can be encouraged by this, that sharing the gospel of grace is worth it. In fact, even when people reject it, God is still at work in that. And we can be encouraged by what we've just seen, that those who reject the gospel at first, it may be that later they will see something of the grace of the gospel at work in others, and they'll turn and they'll be interested after all. Don't give up on those who seem hard to the gospel. Many of us in this room have people very, very close to us who we love dearly and who are currently hard to the gospel. Don't give up on them. But pray for them. Keep praying. And pray that as they see our witness, as they see the difference Christ makes, pray that their hearts will be softened, that there'll be something of that jealousy, and that they will come to want to know more themselves. And as we think about this as a church family, that principle of grace at work in us, radiating out and people seeing that, don't be discouraged. We are a group of saved sinners. We're not going to get it perfect. We don't get this perfect. But we can be encouraged. God is committed to making us as a people an attractive witness to the gospel. We may see our faults as a church, but let's trust God will be working in us to make us that attractive witness that will draw people in. So there's the overflow of grace. But then also Paul wants us to see the humbling nature of grace. The humbling of grace. Let me tell you a story of a real church. In this church, the leaders of the church were of one ethnic group. And the way they led the church inevitably was shaped by their culture, shaped by their experiences. But then suddenly there was a political crisis in this particular place. And that ethnic group, which the leaders of the church came from, they had to flee the country. And they left behind in the church believers from another ethnic group. And some of that group then had to take over the leadership. And inevitably, they'd have had lots of differences in style, lots of differences in emphasis in the life of the church. But then a few years later, the political crisis came to an end. And the first group, including the original leaders, came back and were part of the church again. And you can imagine some of the tensions that would follow in the life of the church. That real church that I've just been describing is the church in Rome in the first century that Paul was writing to. So in Acts chapter 18, which would have been around AD 49, we're told that the Emperor Claudius ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, very probably that would have included the Jews who'd become Christians as well as the Jews who hadn't become Christians, because Claudius wouldn't have known the difference or been interested in the difference. But 5 years after that, Claudius died, and his edicts would have come to an end, and some of the Jews would have come back to Rome. And when Paul writes a few years later this letter, we know that there are Jews there in the fellowship in Rome. Paul mentions some of them by name later in the book. So most likely the church in Rome had started probably as it did in other cities in the area. It would have started with the gospel going to the Jews first, and Jews hearing the gospel, and some of them being saved. And of course, those Jews who were converted already had a head start in terms of all their Bible knowledge over Gentile converts. And so as the gospel then spread in Rome to the Gentiles as well, most likely the first church leaders there had Jewish names like Simon and Joseph, with their Jewish backgrounds and their Jewish approach to church life. But then Claudius expelled all the Jews, and men with Roman names like Julius or Linus would have to step up to the plate, take more responsibility. And then after Claudius dies, at least some of those Jews come back and look forward to being part of the church that they left behind, and look forward to it hopefully being the same as it was when they left it. And perhaps Simon and Joseph are thinking they might get back their old positions of leadership in the church, and inevitably there would be tensions. Now, we know in Romans 14 to 15, we'll get there in the autumn, God willing, but we know in those chapters that there were tensions between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians about various aspects of church life and how things should be done. And so already in Romans, Paul has, in the earlier chapters, Paul's been urging the Jewish Christians that they've got no grounds to feel proud over the Gentiles, no grounds to feel they are superior, because both Jews and Gentiles are justified by faith alone. It's all of Christ and not of them. But now here in Romans 11, Paul turns to the Gentiles and their attitude to their Jewish brothers and sisters. So in verse 16, Paul introduces this picture of a root and its branches, drawing on the Old Testament image of Israel as an olive tree. And remember, Paul said he's addressing specifically the Gentiles here. Verse 17, if some of the branches, that is some of the Jewish branches, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you Gentiles, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourselves to be superior to those other branches. A picture is of Israel as the olive tree, built on the root of God's promises to Abraham, and those promises that are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. That's the root. And by nature, those of us who are not Jewish are wild, uncultivated weeds. But what has God done in his stunning grace? He has grafted us Gentiles into his tree of salvation. So it's a picture of like a gardener attaching a new branch to an existing tree, so that branch that would otherwise have died can now live through the roots of that tree. And so we who were Gentiles, who God saves, we get to share in the nourishing sap. We get to share in all those things that were promised to Abraham that the Lord Jesus fulfilled. So why is Paul telling us this? Is this just kind of for historical interest? Well, no. Verse 18, he's telling them so that they will not consider themselves to be superior to the natural Jewish branches. I'm saying, remember where you came from. You were outsiders. If you're Gentiles, you were no better than weeds. You would be nothing apart from God's stunning, overflowing grace to you, that's united you Gentiles to the Jewish Messiah. Remember your place. You're not the one who supports the roots. Rather, it's the roots that support you. And therefore, Gentile Christians, you have no grounds for arrogance. And Paul then imagines that the Gentiles' possible response to that. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. And in verse 20, Paul agrees with their statement, granted, he says, but he challenges the arrogance of their attitudes. Remember, we stand, all of us, only by faith. No good works to offer, nothing to be arrogant or proud about. He says, do not be arrogant, but tremble. If God didn't spare the Jews when they were arrogant and they refused to trust in Jesus, they were not humbled by God's grace, but proudly resisted it. Well, God won't save you Gentiles either, won't spare you Gentiles either if you are arrogant instead of humbled by God's grace. Verse 22, Paul encourages us to think about God's character, to consider his sternness and also his kindness. A sternness to those who were arrogant, those who thought highly of themselves, and that was many of the Jews. But also consider God's kindness, his mercy, his grace, his amazing forgiveness to those who know that their hearts are full of sin, and those who therefore don't get boastful and arrogant, but instead keep coming humbly to the foot of the cross for mercy. Great kindness God shows to those people. But if I start thinking I don't really need that kindness, I'm really okay in myself, well, I'm in deep danger. And then in verses 23 and 24, Paul makes the point that God may have broken off Jewish branches, those Jews who didn't believe in Jesus, but he's more than able to graft the Jewish branches back in again to the tree. God is able to do a sovereign work of grace, even to turn disobedient ethnic Israel back to the Lord Jesus, their Messiah. How do we apply this today then? What difference does it make for us? Well, first and foremost, it is meant to humble us. Paul is urging us not to be arrogant. Unless we are Jewish by birth, we are not natural insiders. We are naturally outcasts who've been brought in only by God's stunning kindness. How should we, most of us, I take it, who are Gentiles, how should we relate to Christian Jews? We should really see ourselves as like weeds next to flowers. And how should we relate to non-Christian Jews? We should love them. We should pray for them. We should support those who take the gospel and seek to share the gospel with Jews who desperately need the Lord Jesus. But there's also a wider application for us. Remember the situation in Rome. Paul knew that in the church there, they needed to welcome one another and accept one another despite their different cultures, despite their different ideas, their different ways of doing church. The Gentiles had no place being arrogant in their attitude towards the Jews. And Paul picks up on this in chapter 15, verse 5, where he says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Paul wanted them to be humbled by God's grace, humbled by the fact that it's all of God and not of us. so they would be willing to value others above themselves and value others' opinions above their own. And likewise, this principle speaks to us, doesn't it, about how we treat one another with our different backgrounds, our different levels of biblical knowledge, our different experiences and our different ideas. Will we allow God's grace to humble our hearts so that we accept and welcome one another, even when there's all sorts of things perhaps that we don't agree about? Will we allow God's grace to humble us so that we're willing to serve together in a church which isn't exactly how we might prefer it, respecting one another and submitting to one another? I was convicted of this myself as I was preparing. It's so easy for me with the various experiences and the training that I've had, easy for me to get frustrated when other people have a different perspective to mine. And I was challenged, I need to love those who have a different perspective to me. I need to rejoice that we have lots of different people with different backgrounds and different viewpoints in our church family. Because actually, that is the way God's designed it to be. That is the beauty of God's grace. Beauty of a community of grace, bringing completely diverse people together, just like God did with the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, before we move on, I just want to identify here how it is that the overflow of grace and the humbling of grace actually come together, the two things we've been looking at so far. How is it that grace overflows? Grace overflows as people see God's work in the lives of a Christian community and they are jealous of that. In the first century, that they look at a church where there are both Jews and Gentiles who normally hate each other, but in the church they see them loving each other and accepting one another and submitting to one another and valuing one another above themselves. And they think, wow, this God that they worship must really be amazing that he can bring such people together in humble love for one another. And so today as well, as God's grace humbles us, as we humbly learn to love those who we think really differently to, that has a powerful effect on those who see it. It makes people who don't have those kind of relationships envious. And that can bring openings for sharing the good news of Jesus. So the overflow of grace, the humbling of grace. And then Paul turns to the future of grace. Now please, bear with me on this next little bit. Some of this is quite complicated. It's not that easy to understand. Don't worry if you miss some of the details. Let's try together to work through this bit. A few weeks ago in Thailand, that group of boys, remember them with their sports coach, and they took that fateful decision that they were going to go down into the caves. And you can imagine as the water started to rise and the reality dawning on them of just how dangerous a situation they were in, you can only imagine the kind of growing fear in the pit of their stomachs. Seems they were very brave, but they must have been pretty scared. But of course, now we know the end of the story, don't we? We know how it all finished. And if they had known the end of the story when they were trapped down there, well, I guess they would have felt very differently. Well, in verses 25 to 32, Paul wants us to be assured that Israel's present rejection of the gospel is not the end of the story. Just as things turned around for the boys in Thailand, so God is going to turn things around for the people of ethnic Israel. Verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, this is one of the trickiest verses to understand, really, the whole of the Bible. And it's also one that some Christians get very hot under the collar about in defending their view. And I think, therefore, we need to hear Paul's purpose for these verses. He says, it's so that you may not be conceited. As Christopher Ashe puts it, a correct understanding of these verses will not make us fascinated, argumentative, or insistent on our own cherished understandings. It will humble us under grace. It's worth noticing quickly a few things that Romans 11 says nothing about. Now, if you've never heard of these ideas, then forget this bit, but some of you may have done. Romans 11 says nothing about a future millennial age. It says nothing about Jews returning to the physical promised land. It says nothing about Israel as a place, Jerusalem as a place, or the physical Jewish temple. And it says nothing about politics in the Middle East. If Paul wanted to talk about these things, that would have been an ideal chapter to do so in, but he doesn't. But what Paul is speaking about throughout Romans 11 is the Jewish people who are ethnically Jewish. That's his interest here. So how do we understand that promise, all Israel will be saved? What is Paul saying there? Well, it must be talking about people being saved through faith, faith in Jesus. Paul's been very clear throughout Romans that only by trusting in the Lord Jesus will anyone be saved. There is no other way. And I think it seems most probable that Paul is speaking here about ethnic Israel, ethnic Jews. That's how he's used the word Israel throughout chapters 9 to 11. It's always been speaking. In other letters, he sometimes talks about Israel, meaning the whole church. Romans 9 to 11, Israel is always referring to those who are ethnically Jewish. Now, whatever view we take, we need to be not too dogmatic on this, don't we? But tentatively, accepting that I may be wrong on this, I think this is what Paul's saying. In Romans 9 to 11, Paul has been contrasting ethnic Israel as a whole with the smaller remnant of believers, the smaller group of believers in his day. So he's been contrasting the wider Israel and this smaller group. So here the phrase, all Israel, it seems that it's most likely referring to more than just a little remnant. Verse 25, Paul says, Israel has experienced a hardening in part. And Israel in that verse must mean ethnic Jews generally. It cannot just mean the remnant there, because this is people who've been hardened in part. And Paul says that a hardening is in parts until a change happens. And then, in this way, all Israel will be saved. So I think it seems probable that if Israel in verse 25 means ethnic Jews generally, then in verse 26, Israel will also mean ethnic Jews generally. Now, back in verse 15, Paul talked about this rejection, the temporary rejection. But he said that would be followed by acceptance. And interesting there in verse 15, notice Paul connects this acceptance of the Jews with life from the dead. I'm putting all of it together. It seems to support the view that God will bring salvation through faith in Christ to a large number of ethnic Jews shortly before Jesus returns and raises the dead to life. That seems to make also best sense of verse 25, a partial hardening until the situation changes, until the full number of Gentiles has come in, until the Gentiles that God has chosen have been saved, and then all Israel will be saved. Now, it's useful to note that often in the New Testament, the word all is used to mean something less than absolutely every individual without exception. So I take it probably Paul doesn't mean every Israelite without exception. but rather the overwhelming majority of ethnic Jews who are alive at that time to come. And the Old Testament quotations that come after that confirm that this salvation of Jews will be through a deliverer, through the Lord Jesus, and that it will be through him who died to take away their sins. That is how salvation comes to anybody. And so verse 28. Currently, Paul says, in the present, at his time, most of them are enemies of God because they've rejected the gospel. But the present is not the end of the story. There's more to come. God has chosen Israel. They are elect. They are loved. And in the end, many of them will be reconciled and saved through faith in Jesus. God has committed himself to the people of ethnic Israel. And verse 29, his gifts and his call are irrevocable. And so then really in verse 30, Paul's reiterating, summarizing again that oscillation of God's mercy swinging back and forth. He says, just as you who were at one time disobedient to God, Gentiles, have now received mercy as a result of the Jews' disobedience, so they too, the Jews, have now become disobedient in order that they too, the Jews, may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you, Gentiles. Now, I want to again say there are things there that I'm not certain about. I don't want to be overly dogmatic on that. That's what I think the passage is saying. But in these verses, what Paul has been doing is, and God has been doing, is drawing back the veil to give us a glimpse of where history is heading. He's shown us how his mercy and his grace overflow, burst its banks, both to Israel and the world. And I think that's clear, whether the understanding of all Israel be saved is right or not. The chapter as a whole, that overflowing grace, swinging one way then swinging the other way, so more and more people can be saved. How should you and I respond to that? We've only got a few minutes left. In our final minutes, let's turn to the right response to grace. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. You see, if we've understood Romans 9 to 11 rightly, and indeed if we've understood the whole of Romans rightly, then this will be our response. Not theological debate and division and getting hot under the collar, but awestruck praise. Verse 33 starts with that word, oh, which expresses strong emotion. Oh, the depth of the wisdom, the depth of his riches and his wisdom. His wisdom that is so deep, it is so immense, it is so profound. What mere human being could ever invent a plan like God's plan? A plan of sovereign grace, free grace, attractive, overflowing grace that rebounds from Jew to Gentile and back from Gentile to Jew. Who could ever give advice to a God like this? We need him, but he doesn't need us. No one has ever could ever say, oh Lord, look at all the things I've done for you, God, now you owe me one. It's not about what we do for him. It is all about what God has done in his grace for us. And verse 36, grace alone, free gift of God alone. Grace alone means all the glory goes to God alone. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. In other words, there's only one right response to Romans 11, to Romans 9 to 11 and to the whole of Romans. The only right response is to say, Lord, all the glory belongs to you. The only right response is to say, wow, what a God. What a God who justifies the ungodly. What a God who gave his Son to be the propitiation, take away that wrath for our sin, so the worst of sinners can be declared righteous. What a God who clothes the ungodly in the perfect righteousness of his own Son. What a God who gives us his Holy Spirit, who assures us that we are children of God and enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. What a God who assures us that nothing in all creation can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a God who chose us in love before the foundation of the world. And what a God whose grace has burst its banks to go out to every corner of the globe and back to the Jews as well. To him be all the glory forever. Amen.